Kelvin Crombie. Kelvin, you can come forward. You came here first right when the church was about ready to be burnt down, right? Before. You weren't responsible for the arson here. But you did meet your wife here, too. But you worked here with CMJ for many years. How many total?
20, 25.
And he's responsible for all the resource or the heritage centers that are found throughout the country of CMJ properties. Christ Church, Anglican School, Beit Bracha, and Beit Emmanuel. Is there any others?
That'll do.
Okay. So he's big in the history, and he's always pushed me. I love history, too, to do something here at Baptist House. But he's a great brother in the Lord. And thank you for coming.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Gary. It's good to be here. Hey, Chuck.
How are you, mate?
Well, I feel as if there's no need for me to give a message today. I really don't, because I think we've had three outstanding presentations from the Word of God already. And I have to be honest, if I knew Marika was coming, I would have said, let Marika have the entire platform. No. Because I happened to have had a meal with Marika 2 days before the attack, wasn't it? We went around to your place, Lexi and Abigail and myself. And then we heard a few days later of the attack. And then I think I might have gone into see her in hospital probably 2 days later. Not knowing what to see. I actually saw, and I say this totally honestly, I actually saw the face of an angel. I was there at the same time as the Dutch ambassador came to visit, and I think he was scratching his head. I was watching his facial reactions. He just didn't know where to put himself at one stage. He expected to see a person full of remorse and full of anger and whatever else, and I literally saw the face of an angel, and that was Marika. And I got as much pleasure by looking at the face of the Dutch ambassador as I did from actually seeing Marika. Because he was just... And I thought, if everybody that's coming in, nurses and all, if they're coming in and seeing the same as I saw, then there is a wonderful testimony right there before us. So, Marika, you really are a living testimony in many ways. And we've known each other since way back, from the early 80s and all the way through. You have indeed laid a strong foundation in this land. And may the Lord bless you with whatever you do henceforth in bringing this incredibly important message out to many people. And I hope if you can withstand the travels, it's not just around the northern hemisphere, but perhaps also the southern hemisphere as well. Yes, I really do feel as if I don't need to give much of a message, because I really want everybody to walk away with Marika's message ringing in your ears, because that's a message that is not just applicable for here, it really is applicable for everywhere in the world, because we're all carrying hurts, and those hurts will dissipate if we can learn this incredibly important principle of forgiveness. When Christine mentioned about coming to speak here some time ago, I said no, I don't want to come here. I don't know what I can say to a group like this, because there must be more PhD people and PhD students in this congregation than probably any other congregation in the world. What can I say to a group of people such as this, who's heard it all from all different angles many, many occasions?
So tell us if Bush Tucker is kosher.
He wants to hear about Bush Tucker. Well, Yoni, the young fella over there, young fella, for those in our group, Yoni's responsible. Okay, Rick's done the tour program on the ground. Yoni's overall responsible. Yoni was actually inducted into an Aboriginal tribe once, going back about 30 years. And I think they're still waiting for him to come up and to go through the ceremony. You know what the ceremony entails? Well, it's something which happens in this country to boys on the eighth day. So do you want to take up a collection to send Yoni over? Anyhow. Back to more serious matters. But honestly, I had nothing in the oven, you might say, until a couple of days ago, and I thought, well, perhaps there is some message I can present to the folks here. And then it was 2 days ago, if not yesterday, seems like 2 weeks ago, Lorne actually asked a question or made a comment, one of the tour members, And he was looking at humble beginnings. He made a comment about the humble beginnings of this country. And I think, Lorne, you actually were mentioning Abraham and the humble beginnings of Abraham and then the humble beginnings of David. You might have mentioned a few other things as well. Well, the day before, I'd actually written down a title of a message called Humble Beginnings. So I thought, well, when Lorne said that, that was a bit of a confirmation to speak about humble beginnings. And I guess it's important for us to always keep note of the fact that we do come from humble beginnings. We were actually a helpless babe at one stage. And when we look at our own lives, many of us come from humble beginnings. And along the way, we sometimes go up a notch or two, and we may get to a point where we all feel as if we know it, we've got it all. But I think it's actually important for us to keep tabs of the fact that we come from humble beginnings, because that brings us back to a place of humility, which is one of the things they do every year in the Passover anyway, isn't it? When they basically saying, it's not my forefathers who were a slave in Egypt, it was me who was a slave. I was a slave in Egypt. It takes you back to that point of being a very, very humble person reliant upon God. Now, of late, I've actually had a situation in Australia where I've sort of had to fight a little bit about a particular thing that's going on there. And there's a lot of Australians, and I probably had part to do with it, a lot to do with this, I suppose, who are very, very triumphalistic in the fact that we captured the land from the Turks in 1917. Well, we played a part in that, of course, with the Australian Light Horse, and Chuck's been down with me on a few occasions. We've gone down, and Yoni used to come down as well. And the Australians did play a part in helping to defeat the Turks here in the First World War and driving them out of the land so that an opportunity could come for the Australia, for the State of Israel to be established. But we didn't do it. It wasn't just the Australians. And you have many Australians running around now saying, we did it! And a few others came along to help us. Well, in actual fact, the British did most of the fighting and we were there to help them. That's the historical facts. But I have noticed a degree of triumphalism that's come with this. We did it. It's because we were good soldiers and we were this and we were that. And I've come to realise that triumphalism really doesn't bring a blessing. If we are going out there saying, we did it, well, where's God in all this? And it's God who gives the gifts in the first place. And so it should always be a case of giving glory to the Lord when we are able to do something as an individual, as a corporate entity, or even as a nation. To God be the glory, not ourselves. Because I don't think in the end, if we are too triumphalistic, God was going to give us too many blessings. So I want to see a blessing come to my country. I'm trying to say to a lot of the Aussies, get off your high horse, stop this triumphalism if you really want to see a blessing come to our country. And I think that applies at every level. If we really want to see a blessing come to ourselves or to our families, let's give glory to the Lord, let's not be triumphalistic, and let's try to remember as much as possible our humble beginnings, where we've come from. And there's one occasion in scriptures, there's lots of occasions in scriptures, I'm not going to go through them now because I said I want people to walk away with Marika's message ringing in their ears, and I don't want to bring anything else in there. But there's one case in scripture I feel we have a really good idea of a humble beginning. Apart from Abraham, it's David. So if you have your scriptures, or if the young people have those other funny things they run around with, get it out and flip open to 1 Samuel 16. And I'm just going to go through this chapter. I was going to go through another chapter as well, but I think we'll stick with this one today. And it's all about Samuel, and the Lord says, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, I'm sending you to Ishai, the Bethlehemite, Jesse, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Ishai to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And so taking a heifer with you in those days, especially if it's Samuel, means this is not going to be just an ordinary old barbecue. This is not going to be something you could have on Independence Day or in Australia, a barbie and put a few shrimps on the barbie. This is going to be something of great significance. It's Samuel taking a heifer. So if it's going to be a barbecue, it's going to be a big barbecue. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he, that is Samuel, said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Ishai and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now Eliab was obviously a strapping big bloke. If you think of the biggest, tallest, muscular bloke that's here, I won't name him, he's one from our group. I could get him to stand up over there, but I'll embarrass him. Just imagine some big, tall guy, probably who looked a bit like Saul, because don't forget the Israelites initially made the mistake when they wanted a king like all the nations around us. And so they got a massive, big hulk of a bloke named Saul. And so Samuel is probably thinking, well, that's the sort of guy that's going to take Saul's place. But no, wasn't to be the case. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And I think that's, in a sense, the heart of this whole story, is how God looks at us, or on this occasion, how he's looking at the one whom he will choose to be the next king of Israel. He looks at the heart. God knows what's going on inside. He knows if a person is going to become big in the world and yet remain pure at heart, humble at heart, because not everybody does that. There are some who will go on to bigger and greater things and will take all the glory and all the honour to themselves. God wants somebody who might get big in stature but will still give the glory and the honour back to him. Verse 8. So Yishai called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Yishai made Shammah pass by and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Ishai, Jesse, made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Ishai, "The Lord has not chosen these." Now just put yourself in Samuel's sandals for a minute. He's come down there, he's looking for the next king. All of them, as far as he's aware, pass by. He's probably thinking, "I've made a real idiot of myself. I have misheard God's voice." I'm sure he said Bethlehem, but perhaps he meant Bethel. "I've come down here and I'm sure I heard Yishai," or perhaps it was Yossi from Bethel I should have gone to. So just imagine what Samuel now is feeling like. He's probably feeling, "I've missed the boat." But he hadn't missed the boat. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Ishai, "Are all the young men here?" Then Ishai said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Ishai, "Send him, or send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he's ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. Now I'm going to stop there for a second. Here is the youngest son. And I walked up with a couple of Aussie blokes I met down. I was down in the old city this morning, and we met up, we walked up, and we were talking about younger sons and older sons, weren't we? One's the oldest son, and the other one's not the oldest son. And I was having a chat to these two guys walking up, and the third son said, "Yes, I'm blah, blah, blah." And the other guy gave his name, and he said, "I'm the oldest one." Is that right? That's how it went? "I'm the oldest son." Okay, and what was your name again, mate?
Jeff.
And Jeff said, "Yeah, he always does that." Okay, now I'm also the youngest son. And there are times, even in public, where my brother will stand up and he'll introduce something, and he'll say, "Yeah, and he's my younger brother." So think of the dynamic. It's not just your family and my family. It's wherever you have a family of blokes or boys, for sure the older son is always going to make sure the younger son knows his place. Got an older son sitting down the back there. I bet you do that to your brothers, don't you, mate? Yeah, look at that smirk on your face. I know a lot about that. Okay. Okay, it's just a principle that's out there. And so this is probably a dynamic. So think of that dynamic now as Samuel does his next bit of business. So he sent and brought him. Now he's ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord arose, said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Ah, I like this bit. In the midst of his brothers. Younger brothers? Radio. And anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Just imagine what they were feeling like. The runt. The runt was just the nice word that was called to me by my elder brothers and elder cousins. The runt, the youngest son, is surrounded by his elder brothers. And God said, anoint him. How do they feel? I mean, it doesn't bother me what they feel. It's how the Lord felt. He chose the youngest son. And he said, arise, anoint him. And it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And as I say, the word here, anointed, in Hebrew is imshoch or mshach. To anoint in Hebrew is to means to mashachoto, from where you get Mashiach, Messiah, Christ. And if you want to know more about going from English to Greek to Aramaic to Hebrew, well, Gary's there and David's down the back. There's a whole lot of blokes here that can tell you later all the background of those words, okay? I'm not one to do that. And so he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and what happens next, I think, is so incredibly important. It's not just the blokes, okay? I know your dear wife is just as adept at it all as you. I'm sorry about that, okay? But listen to the next part. I think this is what really seals this story. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that time forward. What an incredible setting that must have been. In that area in Bethlehem, who knows how many others were there. The youngest boy, the runt of the family, receives the Spirit of the living God. And so in the eyes of God, he was then the king of Israel. He wasn't at that stage accepted as the king by the people, by all the tribes, but in the eyes of God, he was then the king of Israel. You can't have more humble beginnings, you might say, than David. Their family was not a great family, and he, of course, was the youngest son. But he's the one that God chose, because he does not look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And the story goes on, and I'll just briefly summarise it because I feel it's an incredibly interesting and important story. What happens thereafter with the battle at the Valley of Elah? David and Goliath. That's the story we know of, but there's a bit more to it. So this young lad goes down. The Philistines are battling against the Israelites in the Valley of Elah. The Philistines were on one side of the valley, the Israelites were on the other. Visualise it. Many who live here have been there. We may go there one day on the trip if we can. A great setting. Now in those days there were two ways you could have a battle. Either the two armies go and lock heads, and whoever's got more soldiers standing at the end wins. Well, that's good business for the undertakers, but it's pretty bloody and gory. There's another way to do it, which is not good business for the undertakers, and that is each army, each nation selects one person who is a representative person. Goliath is the representative person for the Philistines. They're okay. They've got their big strapping bloke, twice the size of Saul would have been probably. But the Israelites have a problem. There's nobody willing to be the representative. Saul, by rights, should have, as the king, or perhaps Jonathan, as the crown prince. But nobody stepped up, perhaps even David's elder brothers, if they were such big men. Why didn't they step up? They were cowards. Nobody is willing to be the representative. And this is a bit of a problem, because in those days, if you had a battle of these two representatives, whichever representative won, the other group comes under their suzerainty, their control. So if the Israelites could not even bring forth a representative, it's a huge problem. Everybody expected the Philistines to win. So it's a battle between representatives. Now, when I go through this little story, and oftentimes I'll preach a whole message just on this, we'll just go through it very quickly right now. Think about Jesus. When we start talking about a representative man, think about Jesus as our representative man. So on this occasion, nobody was stepping forward. The Israelites were cowering in fear. And then David comes down to take some food to his brothers. You know the story even better than me, I'm sure. And they begin to tell him off, basically. And he sums up the situation. He sees what's happening. And he's absolutely disgusted by his countrymen. And especially when he hears Goliath ridiculing his God. And something wells up inside David. How big is David? Probably not that big. He's probably very, very young. But he believes it's his responsibility to be the representative man for Israel. He didn't have the abilities, outward abilities, didn't have any of the credentials, but he believed it was his calling to step out and be the representative man to defend the honour of his God, as well as the honour of his nation. So he steps forward, Saul hears about it, tries to put his equipment on David, it's a no fit. How often does that happen? Okay? Somebody's stepping up to be a new leader and you try to put the armour on which belongs to the old leadership. Let them find out how they can actually work things out themselves. There's an anointing upon them to be a new leader. And so he says, no, no good. I've got to fight this my way. And he gets these stones and he gets his slingshot and off he goes. Now let's look at the situation through the eyes of the Philistines. They knew full well that if Goliath won the battle, the Israelites would have been defeated. They would have come under them, would have been subservient to the Philistines. They had their big strapping bloke. No worries, it's a done deal. When they see David, what do you think they're going to do? They're laughing their heads off. They're in stitches of laughter. It's a done deal. It'll be over like that. Now let's look at things through the eyes of the Israelites, including David's own brothers. What are they thinking when they see the runt walking out with no armour, but they probably couldn't even see the slingshot in his hand, perhaps? What are they going to be thinking when they see this? I tell you what they think they're doing. Not thinking, I think I'll tell you what they're doing. They're getting out a piece of parchment and they're scribbling on their last letter home to mum and dad and the kids. Sorry, I'm going away to a POW camp. I really do not know when I'll see you next. Love, Yossi. Or Yaakov. What do you think? Isn't that what you'd be feeling? If you watch the runt walking out, there's no match between him and him. David is a representative man. What happens to David affects his nation, affects his army, affects his nation. So there's no way in the world that David is going to win in the flesh. So they go out and they battle. We learnt about this in primary school. Two representative men. What happens to them affects their nations. David wins. How did that happen? Shouldn't have happened according to the flesh. Shouldn't have happened according to the rules of warfare. But David won the victory. Now, what I find so interesting about this story is what happened at the end. We'll just read through a bit of it towards the end. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. Is that it? Have I got the right chapter? No, next chapter. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Hey, they didn't play by the rules. They were supposed to have submitted themselves to the Israelites, and they didn't play by the rules. They fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah, when they saw David walking out, what do you think they were doing? How do you think they were feeling? They were in fear and trepidation. They had no confidence that David was going to win. Now the men of Israel and Judah, when they saw that David had killed the Philistine, what did they do? It says, they arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Isn't that interesting? What were they doing a few minutes before? Cowering in fear. Suddenly, they're new men. They are rising and shouting in victory. My question is, what gave them the right to suddenly shout in victory? They hadn't done a beam. They had not done one single solitary thing to bring about the victory. So what gave them the right, or the chutzpah, to suddenly get up and shout and pursue the enemy? What gave them the right? David gave them the right. The victory of one man gave them the right to shout in victory and pursue the enemy. The rest is history. I love this story. I see so many correlations between Jesus and us. Jesus won the victory. We didn't do a single solitary thing. Jesus did it all for us. And like the men and the women, but the people who are here at the time when Jesus died, my goodness, how difficult it must have been for them. But then later, when Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, they also basically, what? Arose and shouted and pursued the enemy. Look at the lives of those early followers of Jesus. Who made the difference? Well, it's when the Spirit of the living God came upon them. So it's like in this situation here in the Valley of Elah, it's like the Spirit of God who was resting upon David suddenly came upon them all, and they were transformed people. And they rose and shouted and pursued the Lord. Jesus has won the victory for us. Not one of us here, it doesn't matter how many PhDs you've got or in the process of getting, there's not one single solitary person here who can do one little bit to bring about this victory. Jesus has done it all. And thank God for that. Our task now is to ensure that we are indeed filled with the Spirit of the living God and willing to get out there and shout and pursue the enemy. It's been given to us. The Spirit of the living God is with us. And that's my prayer for myself, and I like that to be a prayer for all of us. Let's conclude. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Father, we do thank you that you've done it all, because we would not be able to do it. We thank you, Lord, that it's not been done 99%, it's been done 100%. It is finished. And that, Lord, you have given us this wonderful, wonderful gift of entering into covenant with yourself, being filled with your Holy Spirit, and going forth in the power and guidance of your Spirit to be your ambassadors on earth. Lord, I do pray that you would help us today and henceforth to do this, to go forth as ambassadors. And Father, I do pray and ask that, Lord, you would help all of us to take to heart today this wonderful, incredible message that you've given to us through Marika. Oh, that it didn't happen. Oh, that that stabbing did not happen, Lord, but it did. And we can see that you are anointing Marika to take this message of forgiveness out, Lord. We do pray for your blessing upon her. For Father, I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kelvin, for that amazing...